normally an eldership would serve certain functions, but in this case, the core leadership would do that. Now, there is one distinction, and I was talking to Ben about this. We need to mention it. So in our core leadership, we have male and female. But if we had an eldership, we would not have female elders, okay? We understand that the husband of one wife means husband of one wife. And so, but our core leadership is a really valuable tool, and I feel pretty confident that even if we had an eldership, we would probably still maintain a core leadership within our church. We would just add that function of elder alongside, and we'd figure out what that kind of looks like. And so, but we want to be biblical. We want to be, you know, the way that Jesus wanted it, but we also think that he gives us some flexibility with that. Another couple of roles that will always be on all of our church plants is we'll have a lead evangelist. Both Ben and I serve in that capacity on the church plants that we're a part of. And so we have an oversight function for sure. And it's weird to think about, but I'm 44 years old, and I have two believing children. One's just got married, and the other one just graduated high school. And so technically, I'm not given over to any anger or drunkenness or much wine or any of that kind of stuff. It looks like I'm qualified to be an elder, but I'd be the only one on our church plant that's that way. And so I serve as lead evangelist. And the idea there is that I kind of oversee a little bit of all the ministries and kind of touch base with all the ministers. And Ben and I would hold those ministers accountable. Ben and I are also accountable to our core leadership. We serve in that way with each other. And also, Ben and I attend a weekly staff meeting every week with the other staff members that are on all four church plants. So we have that accountability built into what we do too. So at every level of leadership, there's accountability built in. There's no Superman who's in charge of everything, okay? We all answer to someone. And ultimately, we all answer to Jesus. So also, we would have campus ministers. We would have a teen minister, possibly. I think the Columbia Church plant's the only one that actually went out right away and had a youth minister. And so that's just kind of how it worked out. I was supported from an outside source, and Brett Mason, our campus minister at the time, was supported from an outside source, and so we had some money that we could pay a youth minister, and so we went ahead and did that on the front end. That's not usually typical. And then, of course, we've got a lot of other roles. We've got children's ministers. We've got Manasseh ministry leaders, like Healing is a Choice, and some of our healing ministries all have leaders. We have media ministry. We have coffee ministry, entertaining angels ministry. That's our sort of our first impressions ministry. When someone comes into the church, they're responsible for making sure that that's a wonderful experience for our guests when they first come in. We have a treasurer who keeps track of all the money. Thank God I don't have to do that. And I just spend it all. No. We have a worship team. All of our church plants go out with a worship team that have been trained and equipped and gifted in that area. And our worship team is comprised, if you haven't seen this, it's like what you've been observing on stage all weekend. That's the way our Sunday mornings look. So it's just as vibrant. It's just as exciting. I know some churches that come into this context, they go, hey, is this what y'all look like on Sunday? Yes, the answer is yes. But not in all places is that the case. There are sometimes you can have a campus ministry and they'll have these special nights where they meet and they can sing however they want to, and it's really exciting. And then you get to Sunday morning and it's like, ugh, man, what am I doing here? And that's a real strain on a campus ministry, right? They're used to one thing and then you're like, no, church is great, come. And then it's like, ooh. So we're not that way. We try to make sure we're the same way all of the time. Other than that, I mean, there's some other leaders. We have a structure that's sort of set up as we have cell leaders, we have zone leaders, we have small group leaders. And so, again, if you've got questions specifically about what that looks like, you can talk to us afterwards. That maybe we'll have time for a Q&A and we can discuss some more of that. And then we also have prospects, I think is the last one I have on the list. And prospects are those that we're looking to put into some of those roles that we just mentioned. We're training them, getting them prepared to go into new leadership roles. We don't have committees. All right. What do committees do? Tell me. Shout it out. They die. Okay. Well, let's hope they die. Let's hope the committee in function dies, but not the committee members. But what do committees do? They meet. And they schedule meetings so that they can schedule meetings, right? They have meetings to plan meetings. And so we don't have committees ever. We think it's a bad word, and we call it ministries. Because what do ministries do? They minister, right? And so that's a much better thing. I think words matter, and it does contribute to the way we think about our role and what we're doing. And so we don't have committees. We don't have these endless meetings. I'll tell you this. When I first moved here, I'd been in elders meetings for over 20 years as a campus minister in Alabama. And when I came here and I went to my first elders meeting, when I went to my first staff meeting, after it was over, I'm in Robert's car, and he looks over and he goes, "What's going on?" And I'm just crying because it was the first time in years I'd been in a elders meeting, staff meeting, some kind of meeting where I felt like it was meaningful and I was glad that I was there. And so, you know, it's a big deal. What we're trying to do is build into these church plants a healthy DNA that doesn't frustrate ministers but gives them freedom to really exercise their God-given convictions. And I need to be quiet and let Ben move on to the next point.
Okay, the second thing is talking about leadership, authority, and accountability. And I think a lot of times that's a hard thing. I'd been, before I planted the church with a group of 30 people, 32 people actually, I was a leader in different ministries, in Manasseh, small group, things like that. And I've been a leader in a lot of those. But when I was called to plant a church, it was not easy. Because I was like, this is a big deal, right? You feel like that. And the first thing I said to Carrie was no, that I wasn't going to do it, that I didn't feel that I was called or that I was. I think it was more my fear of actually doing it and being in that role that was the problem. But God does call us for that. And he said, and he talked to me about it, and he's like, "Ben, do you think you're the one who is doing these things, or is it God?" And I'm like, "Okay, you have a point." And that was the reason I went and actually planted the church, because I said, "Look, Ben can't do it, but I know that God can." And God has done a lot, and there are times in this leadership that I go like, I think I get that insecurity, and I think God didn't call me. And again, they would say, "Ben, do you think God can't use you in this role?" It's like, just keep going and trusting God and doing it. And I've seen our church grow, and I'm like, well, it wasn't because of what I did, but it was because of me trusting God and doing it. So being called to leadership is something that can be difficult, and I know there are several leaders in here and people that are in those roles that have this you know, this fear sometimes. But part of this is leadership, authority, and accountability. And as Mackie was saying, you know, we have a meeting every Wednesday, and I love that we have that meeting. Because sometimes those meetings aren't easy, because I've been in the hot seat a lot of times, you know, because of something I did or I said or things that were going on in the church and we needed to deal with. And I'm glad we have those things, because I don't feel alone. I don't feel that I'm there and I'm going to mess up, because, hey, yeah, I'm going to make mistakes. But I have people that are going to be there to help me and to give me wisdom and to point me in the right direction. But I wanted to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians 16, and it's 15 through 16. It says, "You know that Stephanas and his family were the first in Achaia to have faith in the Lord. They have done all they can for God's people." And I want you to underline that. They have done all they can for God's people. And I think this is an important part of why they're in the Bible, because they're talking about this leadership that they have. And how much they've done. It says, "My friends, I ask you to obey leaders like them and to do the same for all the others who work hard for you." Again, work hard for you. And I think there has to be this idea that to understand that if you're going to be a leader or you're going to appoint a leader, that's a good point that they're making, that they work hard, that you see what they're doing, that they give themselves for the work of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, it says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to appreciate," and then underline this, "those who diligently work among you. Recognize, acknowledge, and respect your leaders who are in charge over you and the Lord and who give you instruction. And we ask that you appreciate them." You see it saying it again and again. "Appreciate them and hold them in the highest esteem in love because of their work on your behalf. Live in peace with one another." And listen to what I say. Always when we're talking about righteousness, I want to point out to people that, look, righteousness is not about doing everything right. Abraham was said to be one of the most righteous men. Did Abraham make mistakes? And I've said this again and again. He made some icky mistakes here. It's like the whole thing about, you know, him marrying his half-sister, but then not telling the rulers about it. That's kind of weird that Abraham, the father of the faith, was the one who did that. But he was counted as righteous because he kept going in that direction. He kept trusting God and trusting what he did. So there are two people here. There's the leader and there are the members. If you're a leader, you understand how hard that leadership is sometimes. And sometimes it is because of those members that are there. And I believe that's why it keeps repeating this, that, hey, you need to esteem them and appreciate them and do this. And I'm not saying that leaders don't make mistakes. Leaders need to be held accountable. And if I tell my people in my small groups and other things, if you have some issue with me, come and talk to me. I tell other people that are part of my group, I said, look, be friends with other leaders in other groups. If you have an issue with me and you're having a hard time talking to me, you go and talk to them, right? And then they'll come and talk to me. And they'll raise that. And what I'm saying that is because there can be a lot of problems in this leadership and this accountability, that we need to understand that we are called to do this, that God does give leaders authority, and that you need to listen to those leaders. It continues and says, and then it says, live in peace with one another. Then in Titus 2:15, it says, you must teach these things and encourage the believers to do them. You have the authority to correct them when necessary, so don't let anyone disregard what you say. Again, he's encouraging them to do it because it is difficult, isn't it? To go and tell somebody that they're doing something wrong. And as a leader, you're going to have to do that. As a leader of other people, right, Mackie, you've had to go and do that several times. Why? Not because, oh, I want to lord it over them, because Jesus said it's not about that. But because as a servant, you are also called to do what God said, right? And one of those leadership, if you want to be the leader, what does it say? If you want to be the first, you have to be the last. And not only the last, he says you have to be he says slave to all, doesn't it?
Yep.
And the slave to all is if I'm a slave, I don't get to decide what I want to do. If I'm a slave, what do I do? Whatever God tells me to do. So if I'm called to go and say hard things to people, and let me tell you, that's been hard in my ministry to say that. You know, I have TC as my campus minister, and I believe God put us together for a very good reason. Because TC will go and say whatever he wants and what he's feeling at the time. And I'm like, sometimes I need to reel him back and say, TC, look, you need to chill a little bit, right? But sometimes he comes to me and says, Ben, you need to be more forceful in this because people aren't listening. And because you're not saying what you need to say, that people don't feel that they're protected even at times. Because I'm not dealing with the things I have. And I've done better at that, but it has taken time. So diligently work amongst you, but hear also that you understand that that's your role. And if you're a member and you have a leader, you understand that your role is to what? To listen, right? Not only listen, but appreciate what they came and told you. I've learned that late in life and going like, well, if somebody's telling me, it's because they love me, not because they want to destroy me. But it's hard to have that attitude, right? But the last thing here in Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. They are accountable to God, right? We understand that there's that accountability. They're going to be, when somebody becomes a leader or comes into our zone, I don't think you talked about zone meetings, right? Our zone meetings are meetings for our small group leaders. And every time a new small group leader comes in, or a person that's an intern, I tell them, I give them this whole spiel about, you know what? You're going to be judged worse than everybody else. And you have to understand that leadership is, oh, this exciting thing. It's not a bad thing to want to be a leader, but you have to understand what comes with it. Right? So it says, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. Why does he keep saying this again and again? And you see it's Paul and most of it, right? We don't know for sure if Hebrews was Paul, but you see Paul saying this, encouraging them to keep going. Why? Because it's a real issue. You're going to have that issue in church plant, that people are not going to listen, that people are going to give leaders a hard time. Look what it says in finishing here. It says, obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. He is saying, look, like you're only causing issues. The hard thing to do, and we've talked about this, instead of having to drag somebody, is that people are supposed to follow you, aren't they? The person that's dragging is causing more problems for you to go on with your ministry. So make sure that you're talking to those people about that. Because a lot of time they're the ones who want to be the leader. But let me tell you this, if you're not good at being a follower, you'll never be a good leader because you don't understand what to teach your people. But
The next thing we want to talk to you guys about is, as you're evaluating how to assign roles and responsibilities, you really need to look at a person's shape, all right? And you can write this down, S-H-A-P-E. And every letter is going to stand for something a little bit different. The S is what I want to start with. So you need to look at your spiritual gifts. And so when you hear the term spiritual gifts, maybe your mind instantly goes to, I don't know, a Pentecostal church. That's where my mind generally goes, okay? And it means typically in religious context that you must have the ability to see into the future and prophesy some special message from God or speak in tongues, you know, or that kind of thing. But what we want to talk about is the Holy Spirit and the gifts that He gives, I believe, to every believer if we will submit ourselves to Him. And we're not talking about some of those miraculous gifts, okay, that we can maybe have a discussion about at a later time. By the way, I've prayed for all of those gifts and eagerly desired whatever God wants to give me. None of those have been on the list of things that He's given me. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, Jesus, get this, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days He was tempted by the devil. I want to say to you something, guys. Ordinary people on a church plant are the ones that do extraordinary things. But it's only because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And why did I give you this Luke 4 passage? Because I think it's striking. And you're going to see this. I didn't give you an exhaustive list, but I'm going to give you a couple of passages to think about. But it's striking to think that Jesus, as fully God, but also fully man, and willingly limiting Himself as a man on this earth, it's striking to me that the way Luke describes this, if we can get that passage back up there, is that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit to be tempted, that there's an activity of the Holy Spirit that was guiding even Jesus and even filling Jesus. Look at this next passage. It's in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. It says, you know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because, get this, circle this, underline it, whatever, because God was with him. How does that make you feel? Like, have you thought about Jesus in this way? That he was doing what he was doing because God was with him, because the Holy Spirit was active even in Christ's life. And so how can we step onto the scene as church planters and claim that we can somehow do something in and of our own ability and talent? It becomes very important that we understand, as we're looking at roles and responsibilities, what is our spiritual gift? And guys, this is not something you were born naturally capable of doing. This is something that maybe you've got to think about and go, hey, since becoming a disciple, since I know the promised Holy Spirit has been given to me, is there something that I can do now or I am able to do that I'm doing to the glory of God that I wasn't able to do before? And I can tell you one of them for me is speak in front of a group of people. Now, that may shock some of you because a lot of you, the first time you ever met me was when I was on a stage. Right? Burning something or killing fish, or, you know, or some crazy illustration, right? And I seem very confident, right? And it doesn't seem like it's something that's not in my nature. But I'm going to tell you, I was an absolute introvert. You can believe me, most people don't. But I'm telling you, it's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit and a willingness for me to submit to do something different than I was. I believed with all my heart that when Jesus said, I have come to make you a fisher of men, I wasn't before, but now he's going to make me something I wasn't. And so here I am testifying that Jesus can, through his Holy Spirit, give you a gift that you didn't otherwise have. Look at 1 Corinthians. I'm going to speed up. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. It says, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. Are you not acting like mere humans?" What do you mean? How can I be more than a human? Well, when the Holy Spirit enters, you're not merely human anymore. You have God's presence active in your life. And so you're not merely human. This is what Paul is talking about. In Acts 6, we see probably the most significant passage and what we kind of try to model ourselves after as we appoint people to positions on a church plant and to roles and responsibilities. We take a lot from this Acts 6 passage when there was a group of women that were being neglected, and they said, "Look, we don't have time to do this, us apostles. Let's figure out somebody who can take care of these women." And so look at what happens starting in verse 1. It says, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables.'" Here's the job: wait on tables. "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal seemed good or pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. There's a lot of things that are striking about this passage, but what's most striking to me, I think, is, hey, we need someone to clean the toilet. Where's the person full of the Holy Spirit that can do that? Right? And so it might seem like something that you don't have to consider as a spiritual gift before you would wait on a table, but here's the point that I think is being made here. We don't need anybody in any role of responsibility of leadership, I don't care what it is, unless their character has been tempered by the Holy Spirit. And so unless the Holy Spirit is demonstrating a change in this person's life, they can't be on the stage singing, they can't be cleaning toilets, they can't be in charge of anything, right? Until they get whatever's going on in their life in order. In Colossians 2, 9 through 10, you might say, well, what is this full of the Holy Spirit stuff? Listen, I'm not getting wacko. That is a phrase that's very popular in the book of Acts. Usually when it's used, immediately after you see the church growing or someone's life being changed as a result of someone being increasingly bold and speaking the word of God to them. But listen to this. In Colossians 2, 9 and 10, it says, "For in him the whole fullness of the deity," that's God, right, "dwells bodily. And you, Christians in Colossae, have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So just to be clear, God doesn't give some people a little bit of his Holy Spirit, right, enough to fill their pinky, and then they grow more Holy Spirit over the years. That's not what filled in the Holy Spirit means in the other text. You get every ounce of God, all the fullness of God at your baptism. When you come up repentant and you went into that watery grave and you come back up, you get every ounce of God. All his fullness dwells in you. But the fullness that I believe he's talking about is to the degree that you're in submission to his Spirit and you're bearing his fruit. And so the next passage, Galatians 5, 22 through 25, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit," here you go, you got him already, you got all the fullness. "But if you live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." And I love the picture here of keeping in step. It makes me think of dancing. If me and Ben started dancing right now, one of us would need to lead, all right? If we both try to lead, we're going to hurt each other, right? We're going to step on each other's feet or something. And the Holy Spirit needs to be the one that we keep in step with. Not say, Holy Spirit, keep in step with me, but the other way around, and He leads, all right? And so the last passage I'll leave with you before I hand it over to Ben is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Each of you has been blessed with one of God's many wonderful gifts to be used in the service of others. So use your gift well. As you're evaluating, where do I belong? Part of it is on you, right? You evaluate, what are my spiritual gifts? And you try to figure out, what did God give me that I didn't already naturally have? That's a question. We're going to get to the natural stuff in a minute. But what did God give me that I didn't otherwise have? And if He gave you something, guys, and it's a spiritual gift, and that's pretty clear, I think you really got to lean into that one and figure out, how do I use this for God's glory instead of burying it and keeping it away and then getting called wicked servant ultimately because you buried something that God gave you an opportunity to do something with. So go ahead.
Okay, the second thing, and so in shape, the next is H, it is heart. And I like talking about the heart a lot because I've been reading some articles, because a lot of people think, oh, it's the proverbial heart, right? The idea that it's, oh, really your mind and stuff, and what does your heart have to do it? Well, scientists found out that there are 40,000 neurons in your heart, and there's more information that goes from your heart to your brain than from your brain to your heart. Did you ever hear that? If you want to talk about it later, I'll send you this article. And they're studying this and realizing, man, the heart does a lot more. So you have to be careful with what your heart is. The Bible even talks to you about that. But Psalms 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Some of you have to be careful because some of the things in your heart aren't the right things, and we will talk about that in a minute. But looking at your heart and realizing that the passions and things that go there are what are going to determine what you're really going to do. Maybe you know it in your head, but you know things in your head that you don't really care about, right? What about the things that gets you going and excited and doing all those things? It's because it's really in your heart to do it. It says in Proverbs 27:19, when you look into water, you see a likeness of your face. And I like this passage. It says, when you look into your heart, you see what you are really like. And I'd say that's cool, but also you have to be careful with what's in your heart. Because again, the Bible says, and I didn't put the passage here, but guard your heart above all things. Why didn't it say guard your mind above all things? Because your mind has the information, but what makes it go, they're finding out it really is your heart. And God knew that a long time ago when He made us. So there are certain things that you feel excited about, don't you? That you're passionate about and that you're like, man, I could do that all the time, right? If you talk to me about mountain biking, we're going to talk about it for a long time. Because I love mountain biking, about fixing bikes and doing these things, right? But when you talk to me about pickleball, I could care less. Right? And my friend Stefan or some other people like Eric, right? They get all excited about pickleball and this paddle and that paddle. I was like, you know what? I have a paddle. I bought it at Five Below and it says ESPN on it. And it must be official, right? Because it says that. And they're like, come on, Ben. But that's what they're excited about. What you're passionate about is what's going to move you. So think about these things. You have a passion, for example, for a role. What do you like to do? What is it that you've thought about and is like, I'd really like to serve in this? A lot of times it isn't the, you know, I'd really like to, like he said, clean toilets, right? Who has the passion for cleaning toilet? Not many people do, right? But anyway, a passion for specific people, like a certain group of people that you'd like to help because maybe it's where you've come from or your heart has been, you know, pouring out to them. Maybe it's a passion for a cause that you would like to help people with. But what I like to say about the heart is it's one of those areas that people gravitate to. But sadly, this is a lot of times the criteria that is used to decide that this is what it's going to be and what people are going to serve. And I tell you to be careful. I think you should look at, you know, what he's talking about, spiritual gifts and these other things that we talk about, because this is only one of the considerations, isn't it? There's just one of the things that we need to look at when you're looking at it, and we need to consider that the heart doesn't always lead us where God wants us to go. The Jeremiah 17:19-9, and I talk about this passage all the time. You're right, it's in the Ben Bingo when I'm preaching, I think, even. But the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Do you take heed to pay attention to that? Is it deceitful above all things and beyond cure? What do you think Satan's going to work on? You think he's going to work on your mind? I think he's going to work on your heart to get you to do those little things, to get you excited, right? And to make a move on things. I've made so many relationship mistakes, like with the opposite sex, of getting into a relationship too early. Why? Because it was the excitement, right? And I didn't even think of, oh, does she need to be in a relationship right now? Am I the good person for her that's going to help her? And a lot of times, but our love is so intense. It's just people don't understand. And the people that were against it, they're just haters, right? But you don't understand that your heart can take you to do things. So consider your heart. That is important, your passions. But something that Mackie was saying is temper it with wisdom. Because it's about, just a second, because it's about pleasing God and not yourself. If you have a servant heart, and this is something that Robert had said, if you have a servant heart, you will be willing to do anything, and you will be especially so when doing something that you love for the one you love. Because if it's something you love for the one you love and it's about God, then amen. Agreed? But if it's all about me and how I show up and where I want to go and what I want to do, and it's that's not what God is planning. What if he is planning something completely different for you?
Amen. So a lot of churches operate this way, though. Hey, what do you like to do? Mm-hmm. And that's the question. And that's where you get your answer. But what we're telling you is look at your entire shape. The S-H-A-P-E, all right? And so the next one is your abilities. So you can look at not just what you're passionate about, but what can you actually do? Listen, if you can't carry a tune, you don't need to sign up for the worship team and make us be mean and tell you, you know, that that's not for you, right? Because we're going to, in love, tell you that you can't carry a tune in a bucket, right? So William Hung, y'all remember William Hung from American Idol years ago? All right, he gets up on that stage and she bang. You know, that's the song anyway. And it was terrible. Yeah, she bang. I don't know what it means. Anyway, maybe it means something bad. But anyway.
That was a long time ago.
Yeah, it was a long time ago. But he's terrible, right? He's the worst singer maybe you've ever heard.
Worst.
But where was his friends that let him go on that stage? Now, he turns out getting rich and making a record off of his horrible music. You know, it's like a joke. But, guys, we're not going to do that. So you need to discover what you're actually good at and what you can actually do. And if you might say, well, I'm just not good at anything. That's a lie. That's ludicrous. In fact, studies have shown that every person, the average person, okay, has anywhere from 500 to 700 different skills and abilities. You just have to discover them. Maybe you have gifts that you haven't even unpacked yet or unwrapped, I should say, as a gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6, God says, or Paul says, there are different abilities to perform service, but the same God gives ability to all for their particular service. Now, you might say, well, is this a spiritual gift? Well, sort of, because all of them, anything you got, even if you were born with it, God gave it to you. So in that sense, it's a spiritual gift. But the spiritual gift, there is a distinction because one is this supernatural thing that you have to sort of be given, and the other one is something that God sort of embedded into your DNA, even sometimes at birth. I know my son, you know my son Nathan Shedd, y'all know Shedd. So do you know what his first word was? It wasn't mama. It wasn't dada. It was ball. It was ball. And from the time he was itty bitty, man, he could catch a ball. He could throw it back to me when he was like, it was weird looking because people were like, is he really doing that? You know, and it was like from very, very young, too young to be really doing it. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, it says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Did y'all know some of those were gifts? Right? I don't think about that. I think sometimes we kind of miss some of this, but there are some people who are just gifted at serving. There are some people that beat me to serving every time I try, right? If I'm around certain people, they're always the one picking up the chairs and moving them before I get a chance to do it. They're gifted at it, right? That's what their mind is set on. That's what they're good at, and they're gifted at it. So not everyone is meant to sing. Not everyone is meant to preach. Not everyone is meant to teach. Not everyone is meant to do, those things. But God designed his church to be a diverse bunch of uniquely talented individuals that come together in humility to serve the greater cause. So ask yourself, what am I good at? And then use it for God's glory.
Okay. So the P is personality and the shape. And personality is that one that people want to say, this is the way I am, and that's it. And you might have said that even, I'm just not like that. But you have nerds, jocks, introverts, extroverts, sports lovers, board game lovers, movie buffs, bookworms, poetry lovers, art lovers, engineering minds, artistic minds, and keep the list going, right? Because you have those people that love anime and those that can't stand it, and right? People that love musicals and those that hate musicals. And you have, so, and a lot of people try to say that this is part of the personality, but the important part is God has made his church diverse. Amen. And diverse also in personalities and things that people like. And some things that you have and you wish that you had other things from other people, you don't realize that that one thing that you have can reach some people that other people can't reach. That you can go and reach with. We've had people reach people playing board games and things like that, right? I'm not big on board games, but I'm glad that they have that, you know, that passion and that love for it, that personality that likes those kind of things. But a lot of times it's used as the one thing that people decide on what they're going to do. In 1 Corinthians 12:17, it says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And he is saying there is a place for you and for each one of you in his body. Do you understand that? That God has placed a place in. So don't feel that you're less than others when you're deciding what you're going to do, what your love is and things like that. That I want to do this and it's okay. Because one of the things I think that happens is that people use this as an excuse not to get out of their comfort zone. Right? They'll say, this is my personality and this is where I'm going to stay and I'm going to do this, and you don't understand. Like Mackie was saying, the gift of speaking and stuff. I see myself as an introvert. My wife says something different. But I think before, my plan, you know, when I was sinning and making mistakes, was to stay in my room and stay on my computer, and I could order out and do these things and other stuff. And I want to isolate myself from everybody. And Zong's like, that's not you. But I thought that's who I was. And there was a plan for me to do that because I was deep in sin and the things that I look at on a computer, and my kids are in here, so I don't want to mention a lot of it. But the stuff is that we tried to say that this is who I am. I remember a story. I met Melissa Hetty. She used to be Melissa Graham. And Melissa was a person that was super extroverted. Like, she would be so excited about things, super artistic and all this stuff. And I was like, man, that's really cool that she has that gift. And then somebody told me, you don't know who Melissa was before when she came to church. Because when she came to church, if somebody would say hi to her, she would start crying and run away. And you can't imagine Melissa, if you know Melissa, doing that. And the thing is that you can change those things. That this idea that personality, that it is unchangeable, I think Satan's trying to convince us that this is your thing and you can't help anybody else or get out of your comfort zone and go and reach out to a person that's not like you, for example. God, you know, we've been talking about going out to the world and go to every, you know, when it says to go out to the world in Matthew 28, what it says is really the word that you go there, it's more about ethnicity than anything else. Isn't that cool? That it says go to all the whole world and do it. That means go to people that are different than you, because you're going to be able to reach those. In 1 Corinthians 9:13, it says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. This is Paul. To win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So as to win those under the law, to those not having the law, I became like one having the law. There's a lot of the law here. He's saying, right? He is saying, look, I'm going to do whatever it takes, because the most important thing is what? Is the people. And it didn't. And isn't it weird that Paul, the Jew of Jews, was sent to the Gentiles? Isn't that crazy? Maybe who you're being sent to, or you think you are, isn't who you are. And you need to really evaluate that and be open to what God wants your shape to really be.
Yeah. Right? And to finish out the shape is the letter E for experience. You need to ask yourself, what has God brought me through that has better equipped me today than I was before? What experience do I bring to the table? Listen, the way you can sort of think through this is, what jobs have you been trained in? What aptitude do you have? What educational experiences do you have? What formal training or expertise? What spiritual experiences have you had? What have been the most meaningful times with you and God? And what has He brought you through? Painful experiences. It could be mountaintop or it could be valleys. What painful experiences have you been through? Whether it was something that you caused by your own sin or someone brought upon you that was outside of your control. What are these pains that you have? If you're around the Crossings Church very long, you're going to hear us say, don't waste your hurts, right? You're going to hear us say, don't waste them. Because what we read here in the scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. And He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. Do you look at your hurts that way? Do you look at what you've been through and your experience that way? Because, guys, if we're appointing roles and responsibilities, and let's say we're appointing a healing ministry, a Manasseh ministry, we're going to take someone and take them through. They're going to lead a game plan. Game plan is the porn addict help class that we have available. We're not going to just put somebody in there that never had that struggle to lead that class. It's going to have to be somebody that has that had that experience, knows what the trenches look like, knows what the temptation is like, and knows how hard it was to let go of it, but they have a testimony to say, I know how you're feeling, but I was able to get through this with the help of the Lord. And so we want to put people in leadership positions based on experience, but you got to look at the total shape. You got to look at spiritual gifts. You got to look at your heart. You got to look at your abilities. You got to look at your, what's the P? Personality, thank you. And you got to look at your experience. So, yeah, Ben, talk about character.
And then the fourth thing that we wanted to talk about, so there's shape and there's, you know, we talked about leadership and accountability and what the roles are. But it all has to revolve around character. Because the Bible talks about that, right? It's who you are. You know, when you talk about, you know, watch your life and your doctrine, which one is more important? No, wait a minute. So it's a trick question, right? They both are important. Why? Because if you don't watch your life, and they're not going to listen to what you're saying, and if you're what you're saying isn't right, then it's going to be a problem. But if both of those are there, then people look at it, and that's the miracle, isn't it?
Yeah.
And the miracle isn't because I'm this great guy. The miracle is because I listen to Christ, and I motor my life from what He said. Instead of what I felt or where my heart was or the things that were trying to deceive me or my addictions that I had or the fact that I used people for what I wanted, right? Character is important. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, it's Paul helping a church planner, which was Timothy, and saying how he had to choose people and how is he going to choose it, exactly what we're talking about here, right? And it says, here's a trustworthy saying, and whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach men. I'm fitting it all here. But anyway, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So it's giving you this whole list, and you're looking through, it's like, oh man, I'm failing on this or this or this. But the important thing is, it's a priority, isn't it? Especially when you're thinking of leadership. You know, it's one of the hardest things as a you know, lead evangelist is taking people out of positions of leadership. So when you're going to appoint somebody for a position, and I know you're going to talk about that, that you have to be careful, because it's a lot easier to hire than it is to fire. You realize that, because the hard, firing is all exciting, right? I mean, hiring, but then when you have to explain, and what is the thing? Why did they do this? So in at the Innerbelt, and we've been there for 10 years in August, which we're really excited about our 10-year celebration, right? And it's really cool, but through all those years, there's been a lot of heartache at times, because these 30 people that went with me ended up becoming my closest friends. And there are times when I have to sit down with them and say, look, I am removing you from leadership, and because of this and this and this, right? A lot of times it was removing people. For example, one of our first one was removing our worship leader. Why is it important that the worship leader has you know, is a man of character, of integrity? Why? Because he is the one that we're putting in front of everybody else. If you're putting somebody in a position of leadership and others see it and goes like, why is that guy up there? I know what he did in this weekend, or what he did with that girl, or this thing that happened, that they're going to look at it and they understand, look, does this church even have character? Like, are they people of integrity, or is it just anybody? So even be careful. I know a lot of churches will try to hold people and keep them there by giving them positions of leadership to stay. And I'm like, that's the worst thing, because it just said, don't put anybody that's young that just came, a new convert, because they might become conceited. It might go to their head and this kind of thing. So, and I remember there's time that I had to remove people from a position of visibility, but also from people from our small group leaders. And I had a small group leader that I thought he was a pretty good small group leader. He was really cool with his people and the things that they did. But then when I look at things that were happening in his family, it didn't coincide there. He was spending more time with the people outside than he was with his family or doing things. And he lost a house and a car and things like that. And it was really sad, because I'm like, look, if you can't take care of your family, how are you going to take care of these other people? Because the Bible is saying, look, even the Gentiles do that, right? The Gentiles love their kids and things like that. So you have to do that. Another that I've had to do, and it's some of the hardest ones, is because of being unfaithful to their spouse, right? And there are times that happened, and it was really sad of going through that, because here's a couple that I love and I want to help them. But let me tell you this, the reason we removed them was because of that. But I always told them, I said, look, I want you to get back to where you were before. That I wanted to restore them to what they were. And a lot of them have been restored. Some we had to send as a young church plant. In the beginning, we would send people back to here to St. Charles. And we've done that. And some of those people actually have gone on other church plants later and are in positions of leadership, which is really cool. But the thing is, you have to realize that you're going to have to deal with that. Because character is important. 1 Timothy 4:16, I told you before, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The opposite is also true, isn't it? Because if you don't, you will lose yourself and your hearers. So character matters, because, guys, it's going to take character to do things that are difficult, right? For example, and I know Mackie said this, takes character matter, because it takes character to clean a toilet, doesn't it? It takes character when it's not about me looking the way I want to look, but it's about me doing the things that God wants me to do. That character needs to be there for you to effectively lead a church plant. And let me tell you, I've had to deal with stuff. And like I told you before, I'm glad that I have a TC in my life that will tell me those things, and we will go off. In the beginning, one of our biggest problems in our church plant was me and TC couldn't see eye to eye because we are so different. We are not natural friends. But let me tell you, we are friends today because he's the one who's had the courage to tell me things at times, and he's given me that courage to tell him things. So if you're, and we're the two, I see him more as a peer to me, TC, than me. You know, I'm the lead evangelist, he's the campus mentor. So I say, look, TC, I see ourselves in the same plane, okay? We are there to help each other, and we've become that for each other. And at times it's not easy, but we understand if our character is not right, then the whole church is going to be in trouble. And if we do that for each other, you need to have somebody that's going to do that for you. Let me tell you, in my small group, and I think I will always have a small group, I don't know, this idea of not, you know, me not being what other people are because I'm the lead evangelist, I don't think it works. So in my small groups, I admit my temptations and things that are going on and mistakes that I've made. One, because I want them to know that I'm not there because I'm perfect, but also to know that they have to do the same thing, that we're all called to be honest and show our character and be able to have the accountability that we need to have.
So this isn't what I was going to say, but Ben is forcing me at this point. So I want y'all to think in your context. If you're from another church context, you're not on a church plant, and you're hearing us talk about removing people from roles, that has to be super foreign. Okay, I know it would have been super foreign in my context where I came before I was here. So there was some church discipline at times, but it was always only when it came to sexual sin. But there are things, guys, that we would remove somebody from leadership. And here's the thing. It's not this heavy-handedness. I think what you would find is something really, really cool, and it speaks to the unhealthiness of other places, and it speaks to the health of what we've got going on at the Crossings. And not to toot our horn, but man, when something is good and it's godly, it needs to be advertised. And so what I want to say is, man, when he and TC are having those difficult conversations, we get to witness that at staff meetings at times. We get to witness all of this at staff meetings. We say hard things to each other all the time. But no one, I'm not worried if Ben is going to get upset at TC, and I'm not worried that he's going to go off and run away and do something else or go to another church. That would be the tendency in a lot of other places. As for those of you who have grown up in the Crossings, that would be incredibly foreign to you, but it's incredibly normal in other places. And so if that's your place, man, I hope that you could hear what we're saying and go, man, how are they doing that? And I'm telling you, it doesn't happen by just thrusting a bunch of people together and saying this is how it should work. We spend hours and hours and hours building friendship, love for each other. And so we're not going anywhere. We are invested in something much larger than our own egos and our own pride.
Can I say one thing on that? One of the hardest things I had to do was remove our youth minister from being in that position. And I remember what I did. When I did it, I was in tears talking to them about it, and they didn't understand it completely why it happened. And I remember later talking to him, and he said, yeah, I was removed, but I'm not going anywhere. Where am I going to go? I know this is what God calls me to. So that was...
And it's welcomed, right? Yeah. That's the culture that we've tried to create, and I think mm-hmm. we've done a good job of creating in all of our church plants, is mm-hmm. there's a culture of, man, I trust my leadership. I know they're looking out for my best interest. We're not out to get anybody. Mm-hmm. This is not, the Boston movement all over again, and that all of the things that happened there. Yeah. And I know some of the history. Maybe some of you guys do too. But that is not what's happening mm-hmm. here. This is real love relationships, people that would die for each other, going on church plants together, and deeply caring about the mission more than we care about our own selves.
And he is back in a position of leadership.
That's right, and that's the thing, and we see that very often, right? They take time away, and then they come back, and they step in, which, by the way, sounds a whole lot like what Paul had in mind when he talked about church discipline in the book of Corinthians. Mm-hmm. He said, look, man, it's been long enough for that guy. He comes back in the second letter. He says, it's been long enough, man. Now restore him, right? And so that's the goal, is not somehow to remove somebody once and for all and to punish them and really hold them, but it's to restore them. Let me read you two more passages and we'll be done. But I wanted to end with this idea of appointment. In most churches, if you're going to appoint someone, it's usually elders or deacons. Okay, so in our context, it's a little bit different. We would appoint pretty much all the different roles. We wouldn't just say, hey, where would you like to serve? And, oh, man, we're just happy to have you because we need somebody to do it. You know, you're a low character guy, but, man, you're the best singer we got, so go ahead and do it, and we'll just kind of look the other way. There's a lot of places that do that. We will not. We would just not sing. I think it's great that we have, like, 8 singers on the stage at one time. And we have had to drop down and do without a soprano at our church before, and so we sang without a soprano for a while, because there was some sin that needed to be dealt with. And so we don't get it sort of reversed and say, well, we've got this thing, this church thing that we've got to do, and we've just got to have people to fill these roles. No. If we can't fill the role with someone of high character that's really striving after God and following the lead of His Spirit, that we'll just do without the role. You know, we'll figure it out. And so, because we think God really cares about those things, let me read you something about the idea of appointment. Generally, it would be elders that would be in charge of things, right? They're sort of, in most places, sort of like a board of directors rather than shepherds. What we would say is that the lead evangelist plays a pretty significant role. When you look at the appointment of elders, it wasn't by democracy. It wasn't like a lot of churches do it, where they sort of poll the congregation, get the men up there, let them give their campaign speech, and then they all vote, you know, or reject or whatever. And I've been through several of those over the years. But what you see biblically is you see an evangelist going and appointing elders. And so listen to these two passages. In Acts chapter 6, we read a little bit, but I want to read it just to you again with this in mind. Verses 6 and 7, they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them, so the word of God spread. I love that. There was this appointment, and as a result, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Notice, even for waiting on tables, they had a process. They said, look, pick us, you know the guys. Pick the most spiritual dudes you got, the ones filled with the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And then the apostles came and laid hands on them and approved those men that were selected and empowered them to go out and do that task. And that putting hands on someone, you go, what's with that? I think there was a miraculous component in some cases where a gift was imparted at the laying on of hands. That's pretty clear. But I also think there was a symbolic component to that. And so we embrace the symbolic component of that when we send people out on church plants and when we appoint them to certain positions. Most recently, our church plant hired a second campus minister. So my son, Nathan, is a campus minister at Mizzou as well, and he's on staff now. And when we did that, our church laid hands on him, and we appointed him to that position and asked God to bless him in that endeavor. And when you see 1 Timothy chapter 5 is the last verse, and I'll be quiet. Verse 21 and 22, it says, I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share the sins of others. Now, I had this in mind. When Nathan was appointed, we're laying hands on him. I'm like, don't show partiality. It's my son, you know. What is happening here? And so, listen, guys, I was not the one that suggested that Nathan be appointed to that position, but I did agree with it. It was actually someone from one of the other church plants, the church plant here in St. Charles County. And they said, Nathan really needs to do that, and I think this is why. And so they sat down and they told me that. And so I'm like, well, I don't disagree. And so we laid hands on him and we did that. But pay attention to that. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. What did Ben say earlier? It's easier to hire than it is to fire. And it's very hurtful when you have to remove someone from a position. And guys, I get it. You see somebody, they seem to be really excited. They're saying all the right things. But time has not really given them the opportunity to truly be tested. So you're optimistic and you get excited and they're talented. So you put them in that role and then suddenly something happens. You're like, God, what? If I'd just waited a week, I would have saw that. I would have known that. And so I think there's some discernment that it takes to kind of do some of this and do it well. And sometimes you fail. But here's the thing. If you love well, even when you fail, it's going to turn out okay. Hope you guys have benefited in some way. If you guys got questions, we don't have time for it in the official class, but we do have time for it if you find us outside, okay? All right.